Well, this week I had a great joy and privilege of graduating a class of homeschool students who made the choice to come to summer school at Institute on the Constitution. We taught them the biblical view of law and government, and gave them an understanding of what our founders' view of the founding documents were, and it was a great encouragement to see young people, fifth grade and up, of all of those ages, eager to spend time in the summer during what that normally would be their time off from school, time to learn the essential biblical principles of liberty. And I believe that one of the bright spots that we see on the horizon in our land today is both the homeschool and the Christian school movement. Because there are plenty of dark clouds, as you are well aware of. Just this week, we saw the U.S. Senate unable to find the votes to actually end the funding of Planned Parenthood. How could they possibly do that? Appalling, given the grisly facts that have been exposed to our country in the past 5 weeks. The Senate has no problem, obviously, forcing every one of us not only to pay for the murder of the unborn, but forcing us also to pay to have them chopped up and their body parts sold in a fashion that might even put somebody like Dr. Mengele to shame. That's how bad it is. We could speak of many of the other dark clouds and the storm clouds on the horizon in our country, but I see homeschooling and the Christian schooling movement as one of those bright spots because it means that an increasing number of parents in our land are opting out of the state, well, I can only call it the state indoctrination system, for that's what it truly is. I vowed I'd never send my children to Pharaoh schools no matter what comes to pass. And the report is that many, an increasing number of parents are choosing homeschooling as an option. The National Home Education Research Institute published a study at the beginning of this year that said homeschooling appears to be the fastest growing form of education in the United States. That is, people are shrinking somewhat out of the public schools and the Christian schools going on stable, but the homeschooling seems to be faster growing than any other form of education. There's about 2.2 million at this point home-educated students in the United States, and it's the amazing thing the report said is quickly growing in popularity among minority populations. And why this movement is such a great encouragement is that it means parents are actually taking back an area of jurisdiction that God, our Creator, never, ever gave to civil government in the first place. God never gave the education of children to civil government. God gave that to family government. And so there's a multitude of parents waking up to this understanding, and that is a great encouragement. Indeed, there's a multitude of problems we face in America today in our land, and many of these, I believe, are rooted in this exact same problem. The civil government has invaded, that is, has taken jurisdictional authority over areas of territory that do not belong to it, that rather belong to the other two God-created institutions, family government as well as church government. And as we continue in our series of sermons, The King Has Come, we're looking at the implications of the fact that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you turn to Matthew 28 for just a reminder, we've looked at Matthew 28 and verse 18 many times, but just a reminder of what it clearly states here. This is just as Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. He's giving his last instructions to the disciples, his apostles, speaking to his 11. In verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Let's just pause right there. All authority. That is, there is no authority that exists other than that derived from Jesus Christ. He is the Lord over all. He is the one who calls the shots. He is the one who gives authority to anyone or even any institution which possesses any legitimate authority. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And so we could say all human authority or all authority of any institution in our land, that is a derived authority. It's derived from Jesus Christ. If it's not derived from Jesus Christ, if somebody claims to have authority not derived from Jesus Christ, then it is not a legitimate authority that they are claiming. And for far too long in our land, we have operated under what I can only really call a delusion. And it's a delusion that people and institutions who simply put themselves forward and proclaim that they are an authority and claim that perhaps a certain number of votes cast into a ballot box gives them authority, we're under the delusion that they have the authority which they proclaim. And God's word says no. Jesus Christ is the source of all authority, and if their authority is not under his, not derived from him, it is not authority at all. Well, think about it this way. We all drove to church this morning. Imagine as you were coming to a stop sign or a red light, someone jumped out of in front of your car, and they demanded this of the driver. They demanded that you step out from behind the wheel of your car and hand over the keys of your car to them so that they could drive away in your car. Would it make a difference what clothing they were wearing at that point in time? What if they were just wearing average clothes? You probably would resist them, right? But what if they were wearing a uniform? Would the uniform make a difference in their demand that you hand over the keys and get out from behind the wheel of your car? Well, what if they were wearing, well, say, a white lab coat? Would that make a difference? So the white lab coat indicated that you should do this? Or what if it was the uniform of a mailman, and the mailman demanded this of you? Would you do it? Or how about somebody that drives a taxi, wearing a taxi uniform, or you know, a plumbing repair company uniform? Would those uniforms make a difference? Probably not. You'd probably resist them, right? But what if the person had a military uniform on? Well, that might give you pause, particularly if they had a weapon. Or what if they were a policeman and they were in a policeman's uniform? That might really give you a struggle as to what you should do. You're confronted with somebody who, because of the uniform, claims an authority to take the keys from you and to take the wheel and to take your automobile from you and drive off with that. It might give you pause depending on the particular uniform. You have a struggle. Does this person have the authority to take my property and to take control of my vehicle? And if that's the case, what standard is there by which they have this authority and which they can make this decision to take my vehicle from you? Well, I would contend that what we have experienced here in America in the last 100 years is a clear usurpation of many such authorities in our land. People in the realm of civil government have been demanding of us in many areas of life that we hand over the keys and get out from behind the wheel of those vehicles, and I'm going to use the term vehicle as an analogy to the God-ordained institutions that God has entrusted to us. They've demanded hand over the keys. They've demanded get out from behind the wheel. The most important two of those institutions are the family, family government, and church, church government. Of all the institutions which God ordained, interestingly enough, there was only one that God ordained before the fall of mankind into sin, and that was family government. Ordained by God, created by God, God performed the very first wedding ceremony there in the Garden of Eden, and the family government was the only institution that ever existed before the fall of man into sin, the only one that existed in the Garden of Eden before man was expelled from that garden permanently. All the other institutions God ordained were created in order to deal with the consequences and the problems and the difficulties as a result of the fall into sin. But the family government was from the beginning, was part of God's design even before our fall into sin. And the God-designed family has lost enormous ground in our society, as anyone who looks at the reality would have to admit. Or we could say it's not just lost ground. It has surrendered the ground of authority. It has surrendered the ground of jurisdiction because someone in uniform showed up and demanded that we hand over the keys, demanded that we get out from behind the wheel. And sadly, far too many in our land have simply complied with that demand, have assumed that because the person wore a certain uniform, that they had the authority to take the keys and to take the wheel. They did not ask what is the critically important question to ask that person in uniform making this demand. And that question is this: by what authority? That's the question that must be asked. Precisely the question that we need to ask today. By what authority? And we can only answer that question, by what authority, by going back to the Creator and to His design, going back to the fixed and unchanging, never-altered standard of God He has given to us in His Word, the Bible. And I propose this morning and next Sunday to focus on family government and God's design for family government and the jurisdictional areas that God has entrusted to family government, that we should never permit anyone to take the keys from the family government, no matter what uniform they wear, no matter what claims they make. I believe biblically there are 8 areas that God has given to family government, 8 areas that the family has jurisdiction over, and we're going to explore 4 of them this Sunday and 4 of them next Lord's Day. Let me list them so that before we look at them individually, you'll have an idea of where we are going. The first 4 are to deal with persons and personal relationships. And the first 4 deal with marriage. God has given the jurisdiction of marriage, raising of children, education, and elder care. Those are the first 4. The second 4 really deal with various issues related to money, property ownership, business ownership, and then inheritance and welfare. To see a true restoration of freedom in our land is going to take a restoration of the family government to its God-ordained design and God-ordained areas of authority and jurisdiction. We need to start ignoring that man in the uniform who demands the keys from us, demands that we step out from behind the wheel. Well, let's look at the first issue, that is marriage. Turn it, if you would, to Exodus chapter 22. Because marriage really, and this is one of the things I think we've lost in our thinking, marriage is actually, the wedding ceremony itself, is the inauguration of a brand newly minted family government. Look at Exodus 22, beginning at verse 16. Exodus 22 and verse 16. And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refused to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. Note the conditions that are being laid out here. An unmarried man and an unmarried woman engage in fornication. Neither are betrothed. And betrothal is seen as a binding commitment to marriage. In other words, a commitment is made before the marriage takes place. The time between the betrothal and the actual wedding ceremony is a time of preparation. The time that perhaps the bridegroom is gathering his dowry and being able to pay his dowry. So there's preparation time that goes before the consummation of that marriage. Fornication is a violation of God's law. It breaks that sacred design that God has given, that the marriage bed is sacred, the marriage bed is holy, and all sexual activity are to happen only there. That's God's design. And it's a perfect design because the family is built upon a solid marriage, and fornication puts a problem in the formation of that marriage, just as adultery puts a problem because it breaks the trust in the marriage, which is foundational for that marriage to be strong, which is, again, the foundation of the family government. So the design here is that marriage would follow if fornication was committed by 2 who are not already betrothed, unless the father of the girl, the father of the bride, refuses, in which case the financial transaction of the dowry is going to happen anyway. The young man is going to have to pay the father what he would have paid if he would have married the girl. He's paying the father of the daughter because he stole something very, very precious from that girl and from her family. That is, her virginity was precious, and he stole it, and therefore he's required to pay a penalty, which would have been what the dowry would have been. This idea of the dowry is very foreign to us in our culture today. In fact, we have a reversal of the dowry, you might say, although we don't call it that. These days, it's the father of the bride who winds up paying for the very expensive and elaborate wedding, right? You know, and the bridegroom doesn't have any financial commitments up to the point of the wedding. Well, in their day, it was the exact opposite. The bridegroom had to come up with the dowry, indicating, first of all, that he had the financial discipline and he had the ability to himself provide for his own needs and those of a wife. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to raise the money. And this dowry was a seal of the betrothal, and it was given to the bride, given by the bridegroom to the father of the bride. It was a financial obligation. One Bible dictionary describes the reason for the dowry is to pay for the loss to the bride's family. In the Orient, when the bride's parents give their daughter in marriage, they're actually diminishing the efficiency of their own family, because unmarried daughters would do as Jethro's daughters had done, that Moses discovered in Exodus chapter 2. They were taking care of his flocks. They were his shepherds, or they would take care of the work in the house or the work in the field, rendering help in many ways for the family. And so upon marriage, this young woman is no longer going to be helping her family of origin. Her work and her labor are now going to help her husband's family. And so, in a sense, there's a financial compensation that the dowry has a part of it. But also, the dowry was an insurance policy in this sense against the husband who might violate his marriage vows. That husband had made an investment in his wife and in his marriage and given that to his father-in-law. If he failed in his marriage vows, if he violated those marriage vows, if the marriage dissolved, the woman would be going back under the care of her father. And that financial dowry that he had given the father-in-law would be used to care for her and the children that might proceed from that. And so a dowry was required as kind of an insurance policy against the husband who might not fulfill his vows, as well as compensation to the family. And we know in Scripture that the dowry can be paid in a number of ways. We have the story of Jacob, who promised 7 years as a dowry for marrying Rachel, and his father-in-law tricked him and he married Leah, and so he had to work another 7 years. So 14 years of dowry is what Jacob had to invest. Although no money was exchanged, the labor of 14 years was given. And we find other examples where David, when he was a soldier and he wanted to marry Micah, the daughter of Saul, Saul said, fine, 100 Philistine foreskins. That's, you got to go kill 100 Philistines and bring me their foreskins, and that'll be the dowry that I will accept it. So we have various examples of what those dowries are. And an interesting one in the New Testament, because often a dowry would be given to the father of the bride, and the father of the bride would give a portion of that to his daughter as her own investment, you might say. And often, because in their marriage custom, if a marriage dissolved, the only thing the woman took out of the marriage was the clothing that she wore. And so women in the Orient, ancient Orient, would often take the coins that were their dowry, and they'd sew them into their clothing or into their headdress or as a necklace. We read in Luke 15 about the woman who had 10 coins, and she lost one of these coins. It was probably her dowry, and so she was diligently searching for this lost coin that had fallen off her clothing. Because it was her investment that should the marriage be dissolved, that she would have financial means to take care of her. Look at Exodus 22 here, because we see the principle clearly in God's word. Who grants the license for these two to be married? It is the father, as the federal head of the family. Representing the family as the federal head of the family, it is his decision as to whether this marriage is going to take place or not. And we know kind of the context here is a negative situation, but this is the biblical principle. The father determines whether the marriage takes place. The license comes from the father to marry. And that's how it has been from time immemorial until about the last century, when our civil government in our land began to demand that couples receive a marriage license from the state before they could be married. A little bit of history behind how that developed. It was the miscegenation laws, that is, the laws that said certain races could not intermarry, that those laws on the books forbid certain marriages. All but 9 states in the Union had some type of miscegenation laws at some point in their history. So if you wanted to marry somebody that the miscegenation law said you could not marry, the only way you could do that is to go to the state and appeal to the state, and they could give you a license, that is permission, to break this law. You get a special exemption and special permission to violate the miscegenation laws, and you needed to obtain that through the marriage license. Well, that's the origin of the marriage license in history here in the United States. And it was expanded in the 20th century to say every marriage is going to be required to obtain a marriage license. And we face that today, that the government has redefined marriage, and now they're issuing marriage license to sodomites. It's interesting that some states actually claim that the state is a party to the marriage. That's right, the state is the third party, kind of a polygamous marriage where the state is the third person in the marriage. Ohio is one such state. Let me just read what their family law states when it asks the questions, what are the legal implications of marriage? It says, quote, marriage is a legal as well as a spiritual and personal relationship. When you repeat your marriage vows, you enter into a legal contract. There are three parties to that legal contract. You, your spouse, and the state of Ohio. Yeah, they say that. The state is party to a contract because under its laws, you have certain obligations and responsibilities to each other or to any children you might have and to Ohio. So Ohio really already has polygamous marriage. Only the state is part of your polygamous marriage there, and they're not alone in doing this. What does the Word of God say about this? Rubbish. That's right, rubbish. There is no third party that's the state, but every Christian marriage, there is a third party, and that is God who is part of that marriage covenant. It is to him that the vows of bride and groom are made, not to the state. It is to him that the couple will ultimately give an account on Judgment Day for what they did with the vows that they gave before him. God's word in no place whatsoever gives any authority to the state governments to issue licenses for anyone to marry. The marriage is under the jurisdiction of the family, the head of the family, the federal head of the family. The father is the one that grants the license to marriage. And I would say that that's not only for young women, but also for young men. And that this is one of the things that fathers, we have lost, teaching our children that marriage is under the family jurisdiction and a license to marry needs to be obtained from the head of the God-ordained family government, and that federal head is the father. By and large, Americans followed what the civil government demanded. The federal government showed up and the state government showed up and demanded the keys to marriage, and the father abdicated. He took out the keys and gave them and stepped out from behind the wheel. And so did the states, believing it was their jurisdiction over marriage. And then they took the next step, and you might say it's a logical step. If they are the ones who are the institutors of the marriage to begin with, well, why not them be the ones who decide how it's going to end, right? And so they took control of divorce. Rather than following what God's word clearly says about divorce, they came up with this thing called no-fault divorce. I really say it's mislabeled. It's not no-fault divorce. It should be labeled unbiblical violations of God's holy ordinance and therefore not law at all. But all 50 states now have no-fault divorce on their books. And along down the road, most Americans went with it. Sad from my perspective that there was very little protest from the church for this shift in the law. Not much protest at all. And so they control the inception of marriage, and they control the demise of a marriage. It isn't a far stretch to see what's the next implication of that thinking, because now who has the keys of marriage? Who's driving the car of marriage? The thinking follows logically, because civil government now claims marriage is its property. It owns, it controls marriage, and therefore it can redefine marriage any time it pleases, any way it wants to define. Two men, that's marriage. Maybe they could say three or 15 or whatever. They say it belongs to them. And that's why we're in this terrible state of things. We accepted the first presupposition, marriage license from the state. And the second presupposition, divorce defined by the state rather than by God's word. So now they claim they own the whole thing. But when fathers today see a man in uniform jump out and demand the keys to marriage, demand that he gets from behind the wheel, what should they do? They should refuse. And if they gave the keys away, they ought to get them back. Say, no, 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 in my family, this is what I'm going to teach my children, my sons, and my daughters, that the marriage license comes from the father. And I, in their best interest, am going to determine whether they can or cannot marry a certain individual. You see, the responsibility and the authority regarding marriage as a whole, this is just, we're talking about one or two issues, but regarding marriage as a whole, lies within the family government. And that's why the wedding is so important. The wedding is that inaugural moment where a new family government is formed. We call it a wedding. But its importance, I believe, is greatly underrated in spite of the extravagant expense and elaborate wedding ceremonies that have become de rigueur in our land. That is because this is supposed to be the formation of a new family government. And the father of the bride ought to be sure that this young man who wants his daughter's hand in marriage understands the eight areas of jurisdictional responsibility he is taking upon himself as he creates a new family government. This summer, as most of you know, we traveled all the way across the country, nearly 6,000 miles, to attend my nephew's wedding in Washington. And why the sacrifice to do that? It's because that event is so very much important, the inauguration of a brand new family government, the solemnization of a fact of that. If you imagine just for a moment what it would be like to live in 1776. If you lived in 1776 and you knew what was happening in July in Philadelphia, wouldn't you want to be there? Because on July 4th was the inauguration of a brand new government. Wow, exciting. That's what happens at every wedding. And usually the couple making the vows has no idea. Oh, they're just in love and they're going to, you know, have a life together, but they have no idea of the full extent of the responsibility as a new family government that God has placed upon them, at least eight jurisdictional areas of authority given to them by the Word of God. And so when we properly think about family government, we should come to see it as far more important than civil government, because it has far greater jurisdictional authority in areas of life that are out of the authority of civil government altogether. You see, we've already mentioned fornication, but adultery is the same. Both are prohibited by God because he's designed them to preserve the well-being as well as the prosperity of the family. Both fornication and adultery not only destroy trust, and which is the foundation for a good marriage, but they also create the potential of bringing illegitimate children into the world, children whose status in the family is not secure because they are not legitimately heirs in that family government. And this leads us directly to the second area. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 that I read to the children this morning. The raising of children is the second area that God has given to family governments. Look at Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Raising children is an extremely important job, a much devalued job in our day, a much chagrin, but it is, in God's word, one of the most important and challenging tasks that we have on earth, and it should never be devalued. A humorous story from a number of years ago about the challenges of child rearing as a woman doing some cleaning at home, and the telephone rang, and she went to reach the telephone but tripped across the scatter rug on the floor and grabbed onto something to hold on to, and it just happened to be the table that the telephone was on. She pulled the table up. The table came crashing down. The phone went off the table and hit the dog, and the dog began to howl and yell, and as she fell on the floor, and at this point, her three-year-old came into the room, and he began to scream, and she reached for the receiver and picked it up to hear the voice of her husband on the other side saying, "No one has said hello yet, but I know I have the right number." It is challenging. It is difficult. It is never easy to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but that is the responsibility God has given to the family government. The responsibility for the job and the authority for this job lies with the parents. Not with civil government, not with the state. In fact, the civil government has no jurisdictional authority over the raising of children. They have not been given it by God at all. It does not belong to him, to them. The state is not the children's keeper. It is not their provider. It is not their disciplinarian. Look, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 13. We're going to look at a series of Proverbs here that teach us what the Bible says about parents' responsibility to discipline their children. Notice Proverbs 13 and verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. Wow, there's a strong statement. Hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. In other words, a loving parent is going to discipline their children. It is their job to discipline their children, to see when their children are stepping out of line and discipline even with corporal punishment. If you turn a few pages to Proverbs 22, look at Proverbs 22 and verse 15. It instructs parents this: foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Again, a loving parent is going to discipline their children. And in fact, God's word tells us, God commands parents to discipline their children. Turn the page over to 23, Proverbs 23, 13. Proverbs 23, 13, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Wow. There's a statement about how important discipline is. An undisciplined child is a child on the road to hell. They need to be disciplined for their own eternal benefit. And then turn to Proverbs 29 and 15. Proverbs 29, 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. The state has no business interfering with the raising of children on the part of the family. In fact, when they do become involved, they are violating God's law. And we find in our day, they do this all the time. It's often called child protective services or some other lying label to make us believe that it is a good thing, when in fact it is a violation of God's law. What they do is they're claiming authority. And it's astonishing, their own words, here's their own words, which they claim authority to be able to remove a child from their home and from their family, to prohibit or to require supervision or contact between family members, and to even legally terminate a parent's right to their own child. That's what the civil authority today claims they have the right to do. Consider what this looks like. Let me just read one father's experience. When my wife and I were investigated in 2011, after I took our son to a Ready Medi, which is kind of like those after-hours medical facilities, you know, pediatric after-hours kind of thing, when I took him to a Ready Medi facility for an earache he had, it was the most traumatic experience of our lives. He was fortunately not removed from our home, but when the agents of CPS showed up at our door, it's a shock you can't imagine unless it's happened to you and your family. The case was closed after his follow-up visits, but my conclusion about the system have led me to become almost radical in my views on child protective services and government in general. The point is, we have an unaccountable bureaucracy with the power to take people's children from them, operating necessarily below the radar, and parents like us who have been terrorized but have nowhere to go or even register meaningful complaints. Believe me, we tried. If it is done in the name of the children and the law, there's no way to fight back. There seems to be no way to change the progressive tendency to take parenting away from parents. They, that is CPS, always know better. My wife and I were not just insulted, we were assaulted. As our home was invaded under threats of police and child removal, they had to interview my kids, four kids now, without either of us present. I honestly feared for their well-being, and I prayed hard that they would not be abused somehow by these creepy strangers. Let me pause here and say, they were abused by those creepy strangers. In fact, if there wasn't any physical abuse, there was at least emotional and spiritual abuse taking place. But let me go back to his quotation. The whole thing went on for a couple of months, leaving us uncertain each day as to what would happen, despite our phone calls and our requests for information. They do this intentionally, not giving you any assurance that you or your children will ever be left alone. My son had an earache. He had had other earaches and other doctor visits over his 10 years. We handle our kids' medical, educational, nutritional, and every other need perfectly well. But in this case, a rent-a-doctor we had never met at the Ready Med thought it was a good idea to report me for neglecting my son. Yes, the same son I brought to him for help with his earache. He concludes, I will do everything I can, voting against and not supporting them, supporting to defund them and to reduce their agency. They are evil and make people's lives immeasurably worse by spreading fear and terror. I love my four kids more than anything, but was made to feel like a criminal. Everything I believed about social work and social service was changed. It is sinister, and I am not above entertaining conspiracy when it comes to taking kids away, especially when these agents' beliefs are liberal status beliefs, meaning the state, they believe, can raise your kids better than you, end quote. This father is just one of thousands of fathers and mothers across the land who have had the state invade their God-given duty and their God-given responsibility to raise their own children. Christians should be actively opposed to what these evil applications of the Child Protective Services are involved with. So the inauguration, the marriage itself, is under the family government. The raising of children is under the family government, which leads us to the next one, the education of those children. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it clearly spells out that it is the family's responsibility to educate the children, not the government's. Chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, look at verse 4 and following. Chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verse 4. Hear therefore, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And with these words I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for signs upon thine hands, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Family government is given the responsibility of teaching and the authority of teaching and the education of the children which God has entrusted to them. The goal here, very clearly in Deuteronomy 6, is godly character. That's the goal that is being shot for. And therefore, if you want true character education, you've got to go to God's word, discover God's commands, and obey those. It's very interesting that the public education system, which probably should be better labeled the public indoctrination system, has recognized a very great problem with character education. They look at what they're producing at the end and say, boy, the character of these people is really bad that we're producing, so we got to do something about this. So there's a big hue and cry about a decade and a half ago of character education, all kinds of programs dumped into those schools for character education. The only study yet, or the largest federal study yet, found this about that character education program. It does not produce any improvements in student behavior or in student academic performance. That's their own words. That's their own study. It's clear that these things are an absolute failure. Why are they a failure? Because character education, building godly character, means you got to teach them. There is a creator God, and you are responsible to that creator God, and here's the commands of that creator God that you are to obey. And so when the Supreme Court tore the Ten Commandments off the schoolhouse wall, how are they going to teach the Ten Commandments to those students? How are they going to say anything about the one true God as the foundation of all education? Proverbs 1:7 says, the beginning of knowledge, that is an education, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And so if they don't inculcate the fear of the Lord, they are just raising up a bunch of ignoramuses. That's what the public indoctrination system does. They won't teach them about the one true God. They refuse to teach him his commandments that are to be obeyed. And they refuse to develop the fear of the Lord, which is the foundation of an education. And so is it a surprise at all that they produce fools? Fools who are ungoverned and ungovernable. In other words, they produce wicked people. Because they are trying to do what they have no authority at all to do. They're trying to use methods contrary to what God's law and God's word clearly command us to do in terms of teaching our children to obey God, to obey his commands. They're using man-made standards with a man-made method completely in violation of God's law. Now, a thinking child, and there are thinking children in that system, a thinking child, they might not say it because they get in a lot of trouble for saying it, but if they were thinking, they would ask the teachers this, and they would ask the whole public indoctrination system this: why should I obey your rules? Are you God? Why should I obey your rules? Are you God? And furthermore, the child might say, it appears that you teachers and administrators are actually walking in disobedience to the known commands of the God who created this universe, and therefore you're teaching me by your example to disobey the commands of duly constituted authority. That would be a thinking child who hasn't had thinking beaten out of his brain by that system. And so education belongs in the family government. That's not to say that the parents have to do all the teaching. They certainly can hire tutors. They certainly can put their children in a Christian school, but they need to be in charge. They need to know what's happening. They need to see that that education is taking place under their direction, under their leadership, and not that of someone else. They cannot transfer that responsibility or that authority. And then finally, let's look at elder care. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, Jesus has a very interesting encounter with the Pharisees as they're trying to trap him about the issue of washing dishes and washing hands and all of this sort of thing. And he throws it back at them regarding their violation by their tradition of God's commandments to honor your father and your mother. We'll pick it up in the middle there. This is chapter 7 of Mark. Jumping in at verse 6. And he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as to washing pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well, ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses his father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. And many such like things do ye. God's word is very clear. Grown children to honor their parents. Grown children have the responsibility to care for their parents till death takes them from this world. What Jesus describes here was a practice that their tradition had developed, that you could donate something to the temple. You could dedicate something to the temple by pronouncing the votive word korban. This is a gift to the temple. However, you could hold on to the gift. You could use the gift. You could enjoy the gift for the rest of your life, and at your death, the gift would transfer to the temple. But before it transferred, you could use it and enjoy it as if it was your possession. But if it came to helping your parents, you could say, no, I'm sorry, I've donated that to the temple, and therefore I no longer will help my parents with that resource, whether it be actual money or property or whatever resource it might be. I will no longer help my parent because I've given it to God. This was their tradition that Jesus decried and singled out as a perverse regulation in violation of God's commands, in violation of God's law. Actually, the Pharisees and the Talmudists later developed a thing that if you were in debt, that is, you borrowed money from somebody, you could say this money that you borrowed was korban. You donated it to the temple, and the creditor could never collect from you because you had given it away to God. Now, you got to keep and enjoy that money, but what a tricky way in which to violate God's law, all the while claiming you were following God's law. And that's what the people here were doing. They were saying, we have no responsibility to care for our aged parents. And instead, we will do it, we will violate God's commands. Well, nobody talks about korban any longer today, but those who are running things have developed a new thing. They call it social security. Essentially, if you think about it, what is it doing? Because it's broke, there's no money in it. You know, you're not investing in something that you're going to, no, that's all a lie. It's all IOUs. So it's the money by force taken from young people who are still working and forcibly given to a senior. You know, a promise has been made, and you're going to force the young people to pay this. You might think that was a good idea if it weren't for this fact that, of course, there's a lot of other people that the money is given to who never worked for it. You know, boatload of welfare recipients receive it as well. But the most important things we need to recognize here is the federal government has stepped into the God-ordained jurisdiction of the family and elder care, the care of parents, and said, we're in charge of this now. We are going to do this. And as you witnessed in the Republican debates this week, nobody wants to seriously address the issue of Social Security, even though everybody knows it's bankrupt, everybody knows it's not going to work very shortly here. It does two things, however. It gives the parents who are recipients of this the freedom to say, I don't have to depend on my kids. But what are they really doing? They're depending on the federal government now. They've got a ring in their nose from the federal government. Furthermore, the second thing it does is give grown children the freedom to say, oh, the federal government's taking care of my parents. It's not my responsibility. I've passed it on to them. And what we have is the state, again, the civil government interfering in a God-ordained plan of the parents being cared for by their grown children as they grow. But you and I can change that. We can teach our children different. We can change it so the next generation recognizes this socialist insecurity system is wrong, unbiblical. We shouldn't be part of it. If we could get out of it, we should. But whatever, we know that we have a responsibility to care for our parents in their old age until God takes them from this world and from this life. You see, whenever civil government does something that God has not ordained it to do, God has not given it authority to do, God has not given it jurisdiction to do, whenever civil government does that, it does a lousy job. And furthermore, it wastes enormous amounts of money while it's doing that lousy job. The God-ordained family has eight areas of jurisdictional responsibility, eight areas of authority in this world. And those are priorities that we need to follow in our lives and seek to establish them in our day as priorities for our own family, helping other families as well establish them as priorities for their family. I'm thankful for our homeschool ministry that helps a multiple number of families, 30-plus families, do the task of homeschooling their own kids. I'm thankful that my family is involved in Christian education schools because they are what are needed responses to what takes place in our land. We are on a journey towards eternity. And on that journey, we're to seek to obey God and follow His plan. Liken it to a story years ago of two paddle boats on the Mississippi. They left Memphis about the same time, traveling down the river to New Orleans. And as they traveled side by side, the sailors exchanged taunts with each other and made a few remarks about snail's pace and things like that. And before you know it, words were exchanged and challenges were thrown down. The gauntlet and the race began. Competition became vicious as the two boats roared through the deep south. One boat began falling behind, didn't have enough fuel. Oh, it had plenty of coal for the journey, but not for a race to New Orleans. And so the boat dropped back, and an enterprising young sailor looked around at some of the cargo. Said, that would burn. Threw some in the oven, and sure enough, it burned just as good as the coal. And before you know it, they began to burn all of the cargo, catching up to the other ship. They actually won the race. They arrived at New Orleans first, but they had no cargo. And as sailors, their pay was dependent on that cargo being sold, so they got no pay for all of their work on that trip. Well, God has entrusted to the family government the precious cargo of the souls of the children entrusted to that family. God has entrusted us with that precious cargo of spouses and fathers and mothers. Our job is to do our part in seeing that that cargo reaches its eternal destination in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever we let other things take a priority over that goal, we're like those foolish sailors who are burning their cargo to win a race that really doesn't matter at all. To win something in this world, only to lose it in the next. You see, as Christians, our responsibility is to understand what God's word commands of us. In family government, taking back marriage as under the family, raising children under the family, education and elder care all under the family, so that we can not only obey God in our own lives, we could be witnesses to this lost and dying world. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we look at the work before us and we say it is enormous to turn back the tide of the attack against the jurisdictional authority of the family. But we know this is what you have called us to do, and we pray for wisdom in applying it, that you would give us each wisdom as to what we need to do in our situation, how we can help also others escape from the traps of disobeying your holy law. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.